And our text this morning is found in the words of verse 2. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You know, belief in a future life has descended down through the times and down through the ages. And within the heart of every man, God has placed a confident hope and a compassionate desire to live forever. Whether it be the American Indian who believed in his happy hunting ground, the Egyptian who preserved the body in pyramids for a future life, or the Oriental who believed in reincarnation, the desire for immortality is held by every tribe and every nation and every race of the world. One of the most interesting characters in the Old Testament was a man by the name of Job. As we read the book of Job, we begin to recognize that he lived before the giving of the law. As a matter of fact, the law is not even mentioned in the book of Job, nor is the tabernacle. Nothing about Moses. And I think that we could say this morning quite convincingly that Job was a contemporary of Isaiah and perhaps Jacob. And when Job lived, there were very various mysteries that he wanted to come to grips with, and at least three problems that stood out. One problem was the problem of the invisible God. In Job 23, verse 3, he says, "Oh, that I knew when I might find him." And I want to mention to you this morning that the answer to that problem was found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ came, he was the enfleshment of God. And there Job had his answer. If he wanted to know God, if he wanted to get near God, he could find him in the person of Christ. And then there was the problem of human sin. We read in Job 25, verse 4, these words, "How can a man be justified with God?" And here also the answer was found in Jesus Christ. Not in his incarnation, but in his death. And there you have the answer to the sin problem. If you have never received Christ this morning, and you are here in this sanctuary, and you feel the guilt of unconfessed and unforgiven sin, I just want to say to you that the answer to your problem is in Christ. And then there was a third problem that Job had, and it was the problem of death. And in Job 14, verse 14, he asked the question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And here again, the answer is found in Jesus Christ. To the question of God, to the question of sin, and to the question of death. To the question raised by Job, "If a man die, shall he live again?" The Bible gives a clear and unmistakable answer. The words of Christ give evidence that death does not end all. Now listen to these exhilarating words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Now here, in convincing language, we have the assurance of a continuous, conscious life beyond death. Ellie and I had a lady call us just a few days ago, and she called on the telephone in Maine. And every day I call home to find out if I have any calls. And she left her number, and she left the implication that she wanted us to call her, and she's a good friend. Her name is Louise Williams. She lost her husband about a year and a half ago, a wonderful, wonderful Christian with a marvelous voice. As a matter of fact, if you hear Bev Shea, he sounded like Bev Shea. And even after a year and a half, she is still coping and dealing with the problems that one faces when you lose or when a loved one is taken. And she made the statement, she said, you know, when you lose a loved one, or God takes a loved one, you become more conscious of heaven. Because where your heart is, there is your treasure also, said Jesus. When we are young and robust and physically fit, heaven is a long way off. As a matter of fact, for some of you young people this morning, you probably never think of heaven. You probably never think of dying. But as you get older, and our loved ones gather there, heaven becomes more real and more meaningful to each and every one of us. So it's only natural that when God takes a loved one, or when we are preparing to meet God in death, or when we are facing the unknown, we begin to ask questions such as these. Is there a heaven? And where is heaven? And is it a real place? And can it be scientifically located? Will we recognize our loved ones there? What shall our bodies be like? How old shall we be in heaven? Will we be crippled or wrinkled in that future life? What do we do in heaven? Do our loved ones still see and hear us now? Will we have any regrets? I suggest to you that it ought to be our chief ambition as Christians, while we travel this planet Earth, ever realizing that at this very moment, if we know Jesus Christ, literally our citizenship is in heaven. We ought to get some truthful answers to these perplexing questions and find out what this place is like. And it's interesting that the Bible has a great deal to say about it. And I want us for the next moments to look at that. First of all, I want you to consider what I'm going to call the reality of heaven. Notice again the words of Christ there in verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, it is obvious from these words that heaven is put in the realm of the actual. It's not a state of the mind. It's not a figment of the imagination. Heaven is a real and factual place, not age-dated, but created by God at the beginning of time. The very first verses that you have in your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is this: in the beginning God created. And what did he create? The heaven and the earth. I was reading a book this past week, and it was interesting because it's been a little gripe of mine when I read a book and they start heaven with a small letter. And it was interesting that in every time the word heaven was used, the author started it with a capital H. And so it should. It's a place just like North Stonington or Mystic or New London. It's a real and factual place. One of the great Presbyterian ministers who ever lived was a man by the name of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Great Presbyterian preacher. Really loved the Lord. He declared, without question, we write heaven with a capital letter. just as we should write to every major city of the world. If heaven is not a physical place, a physical material place, then the resurrection body of Christ does not exist, and all other Christian doctrines fall down. And we need to know that. If heaven is not a real place, then, my dear friends, we might as well close the doors of the church and close your Bible, because if Christ meant anything in the text of the morning, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when I speak of heaven, I am not speaking of the atmospheric heaven just above the earth's surface, where the birds fly and the clouds are formed and the winds blow. Nor am I speaking about the astronomical heaven, which is above that, where the stars and the planets exist. But I'm speaking about a perfect place above the atmospheric heaven and above the astronomical heaven, to a place where God is, called the heaven of heavens. And it's quite an interesting place. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, spoke of being caught up into paradise, which in just a few verses after that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he identifies it as the third heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we know that Christ dwells there, because it says, for Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where Jesus is at this very moment. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, Peter says, who is gone into heaven and who is at the right hand of God. Now the question arises then, where is heaven located? And I could only say that somewhere in this spacious arena, this infinite arena, above this world is a place where God is, and this is heaven. The Bible speaks of going up into heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we read there that Christ was taken up into heaven. From these Bible verses, we know then that heaven is in an upward direction. It's not on the surface of this earth. It is above and outside of this earth, away in space. But that raises another question. Which way is up? Since our universe is always spinning at the incredible speed of 490,000 miles an hour, the direction of up is always changing. Now, the direction and location of heaven is plainly given in the Old Testament, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the portion in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And here we read about the fall of Lucifer from heaven. These are very interesting words, and you ought to get them down, because it's going to give you some insight into this wonderful place. Now, I want you to note in Isaiah chapter 14 the boastful words of Lucifer as recorded in verse 13. Now, notice what he said. Isaiah 14. It's almost in the middle of your Bible. He said, I will ascend into heaven. So there we know that heaven is in an upward direction. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So here it gives us insight that heaven is beyond the other planets and above the stars. Now note these interesting words in verse 13. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Or as the Revised Standard Version renders it, in the far north. Heaven is in the northern area of the sky. Now, another very interesting portion of the Bible is Psalm 75. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Psalm 75? And here in Psalm 75, we read about the judgment of God. And he sets the time of his judgment. And I want you to note verses 2 and 6 and 7. He says, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." Now notice, for promotion, that means deliverance, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. Now the implication there is that seeing that the judgment of God does not come from the north, since it doesn't come from the east or the west or the south, then it must come from the north. And let us be quick to realize this morning that no matter where you might be on this planet, north is always upward. Anywhere on this planet, north is always in an upward direction. Now, get this. Astronomers having directed their telescopes to the northern area of the sky have found an empty space where there are no stars. And it is like a tunnel in the sky by which there seems to be another Milky Way. And it reminds me of the words found in Job, verse 20, chapter 26, verse 7, where it says, "He stretched out the north over the empty place." And also Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 4, where Ezekiel, who declared regarding the glory of Jehovah, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north." Now, that's very interesting. Scientific, factual evidence of where heaven is located. It is a real place. It is in an upward direction. It is beyond the stars, the clouds, the planets. It is located in the northern area of the sky, and it is known as the heavens, the heaven of heavens, the reality of heaven. Do you think this morning that Jesus would have said so much about heaven if it wasn't a real, definite place? Of course not. The reality of heaven. My friend, you ought to mark it down. Just as real as North Stonington is, there's a place called heaven where God is, where Christ is, where the angels are, and where the Christians have gathered for all generations. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. Now, you aren't present with the Lord when you're just over there in the cemetery and your body is down in the grave sleeping. But your soul is the reality of heaven. Now, that leads me to a second thought. And I want us to go from the reality of heaven now to think about the revelation. We know it's a place. Now, we ought to know something about that place. Hal Lindsey, when he first came out with that book, The Late Great Planet Earth, it was quite a prolific book. He did an excellent job. He took a little liberty in that book that I would not have taken, but what he had to say is very interesting. And Hal Lindsey has become quite a prolific writer when it comes to eschatological events. But this is a statement that he made that I gleaned. He said, if you can think of the most beautiful place that you have ever been, then amplify its beauty beyond your comprehension. And imagine what it would be like without death and disease or any curse upon it. You may have an inkling of what heaven is like. And so you will. Very few men have had the privilege to get insight into heaven before they died. Now, Ellie and I, down through the years in our ministry, have had the privilege of visiting with some people where God has given them insight before they die just a little. I believe that happened to D.L. Moody. Moody was the one, remember, who said, when you read that D.L. Moody has just died, don't you believe it? I've just begun to live. But there have been those Christians that God has just given a little insight into what heaven is like. As a matter of fact, so wonderful was the scene, and so beautiful was the sight that the Apostle John wrote, and when I saw him, God in heaven, he said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. The beloved St. Paul, when caught up into heaven, declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The NIV has it that is not permitted because it's beyond our comprehension. You and I are not able to put in words the beauty and how to describe it, because it's beyond our comprehension. William Graham Scroggie, the great Bible teacher, when God took his wife to heaven and he made an investigation of that beautiful place, said, we cannot possibly exaggerate the blessedness of heaven, nor can our imagination stretch to the full measure of its wonder. And I fully agree. The greatest theologian that ever lived in the 20th century was a man by the name of William Wilbur Smith. He said, the vocabulary of man made for life here is incapable of truly and adequately depicting what God has prepared for those that love him. And it's true. We don't have the ability. We don't have the words to be able to express the wonderfulness of this wonderful place that God is preparing. And yet, not having either the ability or the language to describe the inexpressible beauty of heaven, I am nevertheless content for the present to give you what the Bible does say about this marvelous place. Certainly, the thought of heaven was not excluded from the writers of both the Old Testament and the New Testament writers. Their minds were literally soaked and saturated in what God had to say regarding this wonderful place. If you were to pick up your Bible again and delete from its pages all of the references to heaven, you would have an altogether unintelligible book. Even from the very beginning, way back in the book of Genesis, there was inculcated in the thought of the patriarchs that man was destined to live forever. Man was endowed with immortality. He was going to live somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. Take, for example, Abraham. He thought of heaven way back in the book of Genesis. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The writer of Hebrews declared in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city. And what he meant by that in another version is, we don't have a enduring city. And they didn't. Because less than 45 years after the death of Jesus on the cross, Jerusalem was totally destroyed. And Jerusalem was not an enduring city down here on earth. One day it will be. And Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And it's interesting that this city, as we study the book of Revelation, we know that the city itself is not heaven, but it's a city that is in heaven. And one day in the future, after the rapture of the church, when Christ comes back with his church, that new Jerusalem will literally come down from heaven, and whether it's going to be suspended between the heaven above and the earth below, or whether it's going to come right down to this new planet Earth, made over again, I don't know. But I do know it's going to be our dwelling place. For Christians of all generations, that's what God is preparing for us. Listen to the words of the Apostle John in Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What do you think God and Jesus and the triune God together have been doing along with the angels all of these years, preparing a place for us? Abraham thought of it as a city. But Matthew thought of it as a kingdom. I want you to listen to his words in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You know, Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. And in a sense, it is when you accept Christ. But there's going to come, there is a dimension of the kingdom that's going to be yet future. A kingdom. And here in our text this morning, Jesus spoke of heaven as a house. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And those mansions are for you and I. But Jesus thought of heaven as a house. Paul spoke of it as a building. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 14 and 16, thought of heaven as a country. The writer says they seek a country, but now they desire a better country. And the Apostle John was no less factual in his evidence of what heaven is going to be like, because there in the same chapter describing the New Jerusalem, he tells us, that in that New Jerusalem, there's going to be, now get these, here's the no mores of Revelation, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more troubles, no more births, no more burials. Think of it. But Christ will be its king. Angels will be there for its defense. And the redeemed of all generations will be citizens who will stand in the living presence of a holy God to serve him day and night. There'll be no night in heaven. One continuous day. We're going to drink water in heaven. We're going to eat the eternal fruit in heaven. And we're going to live forever. And one day, this earth that we have it today is going to be totally made over. And it will be our heaven for the years to come. Someone says, Pastor Reg, I can't even comprehend that. Don't feel bad, neither can I. As a matter of fact, it was Paul who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. I can't comprehend it with my finite mind, and neither can you. But of this one thing I am certain, perfect deliverance from sin, the conscious presence of God, and the sight of Christ Himself, along with all of our loved ones, is going to make heaven a marvelous place for those of us who know Christ. I've used this illustration before, but I'd like to use it again. It reminds me of the story of a lady who saw a crippled boy. And as she passed just above her breath, she remarked, "Poor lad, how sad." But she was surprised when a voice came from the chair. "It's all right, lady. I shall have wings someday." And he was right. Listen, suffering will cease, disease will end, sin will be uprooted, and death will be destroyed. What a marvelous revelation of this place. I go to prepare a place for you. The reality of heaven, the revelation of heaven. Now let's get right down to where some of you are really asking the questions. The recognition in heaven. Will I know my dad? Will I know my wife? Will I know my loved ones? Will I know my mother? Will I know my father? Will I be known? Well, praise God for the truth that teaches that one day in heaven we shall know and we shall recognize our family and our friends. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Wow. Now there's something logical about the fact that we shall recognize individuals in heaven. Now let the evidence speak for itself. And here's where some of you might want to get these verses down. Because this is a constant problem with many people. Will I recognize my loved ones? Will I know my mother? Will I know my husband? Here we go. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, Abraham knew his people after death. In Matthew 8, verse 11, it says that we shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 17, verses 3 and 4, the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah in the transfiguration. In Luke chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, the rich man saw Lazarus, the poor beggar, in the other world. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas recognized Christ in his post-resurrection appearance. And he cried, "My Lord and my God." First time that was mentioned. My God. In John 20, verse 16, Mary Magdalene recognized the voice of the risen Christ, even though it was too dark to see him. Surely, if this is true, that we shall recognize Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Lazarus and Christ, that also follows that we shall recognize your mother, and your father, and your wife, and your husband, and your son, and your daughter, and your grandparents, and many others. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Now, how are we going to recognize them? What are they going to be like? How are they going to exist? What are their bodies going to be like? What are they like now? Well, at this point, let me say, heaven is certainly not a place where disembodied spirits float around in some ghostly manner. I cannot conceive of my sister being nowhere and just in a spirit that has no body. And there is the wonderful truth that between death and resurrection, in this intermediate state, that God makes it possible for our loved ones to have a body until their resurrected body is given to them at resurrection. At Christ's coming, our earthly perishable body will be clothed with a new glorified body, fashioned in power and beauty. Now get this, like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. David, way back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 17, verse 15, said, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That was the hope of David. Think of the words of Paul. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know these verses, 51, 52, 53. We shall not all sleep, that means die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, this new resurrection body that we're going to get is, and this is going to amaze some of you, but it's going to be much like the same body that you have at this present moment. It will be a real body with similar characteristics, flesh, bones, blood. You probably will be the same size, made out of the same material. Perhaps even your voice will be the same. I see some of you looking up at me and saying, well, now, wait a minute here. I want to be, just right. You can be the same size and yet not the same weight. Do you know that Mary recognized the voice of Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance even before she saw him? She said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And such a body will eat, be felt, be seen, be recognized. Though similar, it will be different. Totally. There will be a great change. It will be clothed with a new flesh, which will not be subject to disease or decay or death. It is described by the Apostle Paul in that wonderful resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It will be incorruptible, verse 42, glorious, verse 43, powerful, verse 43, spiritual, verse 44, heavenly, verse 48, and like unto Christ's body, verse 49. And it will be immortal, verse 53. And that's why we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile, and literally it means lowly, body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, if you want an in-depth study of the resurrection body, go to the Bible, go to the Gospels, and study the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And you'll get insight into what you're going to be like in the age of the resurrection. Because his body is a wonderful teaching aid of what we're going to be like. It's interesting. Christ in his glorified body ate bread and fish with his disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. And Christ spoke of his resurrection body as being similar to his physical body. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, see me. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Now, there are religious groups today that just feel, you know, that Christ was raised spiritually. And it's a spiritual resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. And not only that, but listen now to this amazing truth. On one occasion, Christ moved into the midst of the disciples through the walls of the room, though the doors and the windows were shut. You can read about that in John 20, verse 26. With his new glorified body, because it was prepared for a heavenly sanctuary, the bodily movements of Christ were no longer hindered by material obstacles or subject to the laws of nature. But literally, he was able to go into that room without going through that door, though the windows and the doors were shut. Christ had the ability of molecular displacement and as easily as a sun ray beam, a sun rays, a beam that can go through that window when the sun is shining on that side can literally penetrate the sanctuary. Christ in his resurrection body was literally able to go right through. Now, don't ask me to explain it because I can't. But he did. Because he didn't have an earthly body. He had a body that was endowed with facilities for the age of the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. Amazing. You and I cannot even conceive what God is preparing for those of us that love him. As I bring this message down to a conclusion, I just want you to know that that new body is going to come forth from that cemetery out there. Or if you happen to be alive, as I said a few weeks ago, you're going to be changed. But that body is going to come forth from the ground, undisfigured by any grave, uncontaminated by any stain of sin, no longer pursued by pain, no longer devastated by disease, no longer wrecked by wrinkles, and no longer destroyed by death. You will live forever. Is it any wonder with joyful anticipation we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now. You don't have to wait for some future day. Maybe some of you here say, Pastor Reg, I'm not good enough to become a Christian. Oh, yes, you are. Or you aren't good enough, you aren't bad enough, but it doesn't really matter. You can become a Christian because of what Christ has done for you. John says, Behold, now are we the sons of God. At this very moment. You can know it. You can have the assurance. But notice what he says. And yet it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, if you haven't got anything from this message, get this truth. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to be like Jesus. In all of his perfection. That's how you're going to be, friend. Now, just in closing, the reservation for heaven. You've got to make your preparation. You've got to have your ticket. want to tell you, I get a paper every day when I go walking, and I come back and I just read that Boston Herald. And I don't know why, but I just keep going over those people. People might be living longer, but I've said this before and I'll say it again. But people are dying younger. I read 53, 47, 37. I mean, just it's unbelievable. And you never know when God's just going to tap you on the shoulder and say, your time's up. And I don't care whether you're 16 or 17 or what. You got to go. And you can argue and you can battle God and you can fight God, but when God says this night, thy soul is required of thee, you've got to go. And there's millions of people that have made no preparation. And that's why Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to death, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go that way. And that's the way that people are living today. Say what we will, the Bible teaches there is only one prescribed way of going to heaven. Money cannot purchase it. Education cannot attain it. Morality cannot earn it. Reputation, rank, respectability, and even religion itself will not guarantee it. It's right here in the text. The way. You have it right before you. If you have your Bible open, read it there in verse 6 for yourself. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now notice the words. No man cometh unto the Father. Now notice the words now. But by me. That's what Jesus said. It's not what Reg Dunlap said. Not what David said. It's what Jesus said. There's no other way. He's the way. And we need to know that. And we need to share that with our friends. We aren't bigoted. God did something wonderful for us that he never has done for angels. He sent his only son to die on the cross that we might have life. So I close with this two wonderful truths. If God has taken a loved one, they're in a far better place than you are, my friend, right down here on planet Earth. They are. They're in a real place. If you're facing death, God has a wonderful place for you. We can't even put in language the hope that springs within our inner breast. One moment beyond the curtain, and you wouldn't even want to come back. But if you happen to be here today, and God would say to you, and he can, I'm taking you today. This is your last day on planet Earth. My question to you is, do you have your ticket? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? Have you asked him to come into your heart? Has there ever been a moment or a time or a day that you can say, Pastor Reg, that's the day I became a Christian? Because you need to have two birthdays. You need to have your physical birthday, and then you need to have, and as much as you have a physical birthday, you must have a spiritual birthday. Now, I'm just happy this morning that I know. I know when I was born physically, and I know when I was born spiritually. And you can know. And that's the point. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you.